The very first thing that you and I ever feel when we come out of our mother's womb is fear. And the very last thing that we might feel in this life, from the loss of what we will leave behind and of the lack of absolute certainty about what is to expect in the next life, that feeling may very well be fear. And in between those moments that are rife with potential for fear, the one adversary that I would dare say that you and I will struggle with most often is fear. And fear wreaks a kind of trauma. Let you listen to a quote from a New York Times article that came out last week. "Trauma is not just the result of major disasters. It doesn't happen to only some people. An undercurrent of trauma runs through ordinary life, shot through as it is with the poignancy of impermanence. I like to say that if we're not suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder, we are suffering from pre-traumatic stress disorder. One way or another, death and its cousins like old age, illness, accident, separation, and loss hangs over all of us. Nobody is immune. Our world is unstable, unpredictable, and operates to a great degree and despite incredible scientific advancement outside our ability to control it." True that. It's not a matter of if or when you'll fear, it's a matter of how. Jason Bobo commented last week in the introduction to his sermon that the gospel accounts are really an extended time of talking about the 8 last days of Jesus' life preceded by very long introductions. And the question is why? Why the disproportionate, if you will, elaboration on the last 8 days of his earthly ministry? For one, it's to explain why he came. For two, it's to instruct us in what it means to follow him. But third, I think it's mostly to endear himself to us. To paint us a picture of himself that we are, if you will, unable to take our eyes off. But if Mark means to endear Jesus to us, and if Jesus is a Savior worth his salt, then he will have to say something and do something about that pervasive and profound struggle that we have with fear. If it takes faith to follow him, then I'm going to need help to face the fear that steals it. If it's hope that he means to give, then something is going to have to challenge the fear that overshadows that hope. And if it's love that is his way, then unless he answers my inclination to fear, I'm going to lose the will to love. We are in the last 3 weeks of our study of the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, we're going to look at the one moment in Jesus' ministry in which he is most transparently afraid. And I think that we're going to see 3 things in his experience that have something to teach us. One, that he identifies with us in our fear. Secondly, that he teaches us how to fear. And thirdly, that he awakens us to a perfect fear that casts out all fear. He's going to identify with us in our fear. He's going to teach us how to fear. And he's going to awaken us to a perfect fear that casts out all fears. So if you will, if you'll stand, we're going to read from Mark chapter 14. And we're going to start in verse 32. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This is the decisive moment, if you will, in Jesus' ministry. Before this moment, Jesus will have spoken about what awaits him. And after this moment, Jesus is going to relinquish himself to the will of others. But it's at this moment that, if you will, Jesus is left with a choice. And that's part of what fuels his fear. He can either submit to what he believes his Heavenly Father's commissioned him to do, or he can flee. Jesus is not an automaton in Gethsemane. He is not a stoic philosopher. He is fully invested with authority and will, and therefore left, as we are at times, to make a decision that no one else can make. And so here in Gethsemane, first of all, Jesus is going to identify with us in our fear. Now, you know what identify means. It's to identify is to share in or to step into another's experience. It's to align yourselves with someone else in order to either just understand their condition or to help them bear up under that condition or even to help deliver them from that condition. That's all the ways or all the reasons that one might choose to identify themselves with another. You may not use that word, but you do it every day. You know precisely what I'm talking about. If one of your kids or a friend scrapes their knee and they come running to you, you don't say, "Get over it." Tempted as you might be to do that. I am. What do you do when a kid does that? You stop everything. You stick out your bottom lip just like they are. And you take on this similarly pouty like, "Oh, I'm so sorry." Now, in that moment, you may not be scraping your own knee, but you are identifying with them and their pain. You're entering into their frame to help them know that they're not alone. You've probably heard the story about the husband and wife where the wife submitted to a surgery, and in the midst of that surgery, there was an accident on her face, and the surgeon clipped a nerve, and for the rest of her life, her body, her face had like a Bell's palsy where her lips and her face were always contorted. And when her husband saw her and wanted to walk up and to kiss her, he realized that she could no longer, you know, pucker her lips like she used to. And so what does he do? He shapes his own mouth, lets it droop a little bit, and to kiss her in the way that now she can only kiss him. She aligns his lips with her lips that he might share in her experience, that he might properly kiss her. That's identification. That's identifying with another's condition that they might know that they're not alone. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what we believe about the doctrine of the incarnation. Where God himself becomes like us, where God becomes flesh. And in so doing, Jesus comes to identify with humanity like no one ever had or no one ever will again. And as one who identifies with us, he is one that enters fully into our condition and understands it. He, if you will, gets us, as we like to say. He gets it. He gets us. He gets what we're up against. And here at Gethsemane, he gets what we fear in a number of ways. For one thing, Jesus identifies, he gets how fear is not merely an emotion. It's not just a feeling, it's an adversary. It's something that you have to contend with. Going to Gethsemane was not Jesus' original plan, nor was it merely a happenstance decision. Gethsemane was a familiar place, a place of serenity, and his going there is not arbitrary, it's intentional. It's intentional because the fear of what awaits him has forced a choice upon him. It can either consume him, or he can answer it. He can respond to it. There are innumerable ways to respond to fear, but there is no such thing as a neutrality toward fear. You can't not respond to it. It's kind of like carbon monoxide. It's a little crass of an analogy, I know. You can either flee and avoid its effects, or you can drink it in and do what it does. To do nothing is to do something. That's what fear requires of us. So Jesus' going to Gethsemane is evidence that he gets it, that when we're in the face of fear, it's not just an emotion that you can ignore. You have to respond to it in some way. It's an adversary to contend with. He gets that. So much so that, secondly, he gets how fear naturally disorients and destabilizes and depletes us. The fear has to be answered, given what it does if left to itself. And so in verse 34, it says, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground. If you had a NET Bible, it's got a better translation. The word there for falling on the ground is really he threw himself to the ground. He can't stand. And he can't just sit. It's like the floor has fallen out from underneath him and he has to get low to find some kind of stability. Some of you have had a moment like that. Maybe even recently. There was a shock, there was a sorrow of some sort, and you can't do anything but just get to the ground. You don't have the strength to stand, and you don't care about the decorum or about composing yourself. You just need to get low. He gets that. He did that. He does that. And all you can do in that moment is cry out to the source, your only source of what you think is strength. And that's what Jesus does. He gets what fear can do to a body and a soul. This is not a show. This is not playing it up for our benefit. He is suffering this fear for real. And in that adversarial posture against fear, while utterly depleted before it, Jesus gets something else. He gets how fear can lead you to scramble for any way out of it, even if it's not what the moment most calls for. There are moments in every good story when everything seems to ride on a single moment, a single solitary decision, not to trivialize the moment, but Darth Vader can either let the Emperor destroy Luke before his face, or he can let himself be destroyed and save Luke. Frodo can go to the edge of Mordor and throw the ring into the fire, or he can let its power whisper seductively into his ear to say, "Hang on to it, that's where your power is." Sometimes the story hinges on one decision. I'm going to argue that the breathless moment of all of Mark's gospel is not at Calvary, it's here. He fell on the ground, it says in verse 35, and said, or prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Two choices lie before him, to submit or to flee. One will mean certain agony, and the other would at least seem at that moment to be a path of lesser resistance. And it's fear that's impinging upon his prayer. Fear that is, if you will, distorting his vision. It is not as though Jesus is surprised by what he's been asked to do. This was not a divine bait and switch for Jesus. He knew what was coming. He'd said as much on numerous occasions. But the fear, heightened by the approach of that moment, made everything look different. At Gethsemane, the cross seemed too big. And fleeing his Father's will seemed almost justifiable. When you and I are afraid, our first instinct is to find the quickest, least painful solution. And in many instances, that's a good thing. If I am standing on train tracks and I see an approaching train, pulling out my graphing calculator to figure out the optimal velocity and trajectory to get off the train tracks is not wisdom. It's foolishness. As Woody Allen said, and I read this morning in an article, he says, if it weren't for fear, we'd be dead. And in some sense, that's right. But life presents a lot of other instances when the best response isn't always the one that presents itself quickest to our senses. The wise, the right, and the proper thing to do in the midst of fear isn't always taking the easiest path out of what's causing the fear. If at every instance of tension between two people who love each other, if at every instance the tension emerges that one person does everything to avoid the conflict out of fear, that's not a solution. It's not a solution so much as it's a charging of a debt to an account that's eventually going to come due. You can't avoid what's necessary by avoiding what's fearful for long, not sustainably. Now, look, let's get a little perspective here. Our temptations that we face when it comes to fear, our efforts to take the path of least resistance is nothing compared to what Jesus is wrestling with here. He's having to come to terms not only with the physical and psychological pain he's about to endure, he is struggling with the one thing that frightens him most, of being alienated from the Father he has only known as love from eternity prior. That's his greatest fear. He knows resurrection is in his future, but he has never been separated from his Father like he's about to be. For Jesus to go to his cross means that he's going to have to accept the ultimate abandonment from his Father. And the fear of what that means entices him to even consider an alternative to the cross. The temptation to take a lesser path is far in excess of what you and I will ever face. It's in a different universe. And yet, even with the disparity in degree of the temptation to flee, his fretful prayer is perfect evidence that Jesus gets what we feel in the face of it. Fear forces choices upon us that tempt us to look for the fastest way out, even if it's not the best way out. He gets the reality of fear, he gets the effects of fear, and he gets the temptations in fear. So what? Why does that matter? Why does it matter that he identifies with us in our fear? For one, it means that you and I are not a fool to be afraid. Part of the agony of our fearfulness is this little thought that enters our brains that says, you ought not be afraid. Stop it. Get over it. Move on. We think we're weird, we're abnormal, we're just maladjusted, or just a perfect bona fide failure if we're always afraid. But consider, if Jesus entered into a condition that made him afraid, then that should at least answer that little antagonizing whisper in the back of your head that says, you're an idiot for being afraid. Jesus knows fear, and if he does, he won't fault you simply for fearing. And moreover, there's no condemnation from him for our fear. That's borne out by the passage itself. Rather than face Jesus' fear with him, these three guys, Peter, James, and John, what do? They go to sleep. They take a path of least resistance by getting a catnap. He asks them to keep vigil with him, knowing that he's afraid, but they, in their bewilderment and their fatigue, and maybe even frightened to see this one man in their life who has been the epitome of strength now brought low. You ever felt that? Somebody that was so strong for you, that was your anchor, that was your beacon, fall apart before your very eyes. And that scared everything out of you. That's what they're feeling. And the path of least resistance was to take a nap. That's what they do. That's what Jesus sees them do. But what happens at the end of the episode? Does Jesus look at them and say, I'm done with you? No. He says, we're done here, but let's be going, boys. Let's go together. Three times, Peter is going to, out of fear, deny that he ever knew Jesus. And what does Jesus do to him in response? Does he say, nice work, Mr. Bravado? No, he says, do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. That Jesus neither calls them fools nor condemns them for their fear is not a full answer to fear. But part of what helps us navigate the innumerable moments of fear is to know that Jesus doesn't look at us as if we had two heads when we're afraid. He gets it. He gets us. In his incarnation, Jesus identifies with us in our fear. But that's not all he does. He's going to teach us how to fear. Now, that sounds a little odd, being taught how to fear. You would think I would say that Jesus teaches us how to not fear, right? Because isn't faith the opposite of fear, right? Yes, we read as much in our affirmation of faith in Romans 8, where we have faith in him and there we don't fall back into the fear of slavery. But in another sense, faith and fear are never so distant from one another. They accompany with one another. It's not a zero-sum situation where if you have faith, you won't have fear. All of you have to do is look at Gethsemane to see that the presence of faith does not mean the absence of fear. Jesus exhibits both at the same time. And so I think it's legitimate to say that Jesus teaches us how to fear in the sense that he teaches us how to face it, how to understand it, even though we can never fully eradicate it. So what does he teach us? For one, if you're afraid, you have to acknowledge it. Jesus goes to Gethsemane, and that's an acknowledgement that he's being beset with fear. And then in Mark 30, verse 33, where it says, Jesus was distressed and troubled, and for Jesus even to say himself, he was sorrowful even to death. That is not Jesus denying his fear. That is not him repressing it. That is not him concealing it. That is him acknowledging it. If, as we said earlier, fear is a thing that you contend with, then you cannot contend with a thing that you do not admit. Now, I know that sounds patently obvious, almost like it's not worth saying. But the thing about fear is this. Sometimes fear is beneath a bunch of other behaviors that we will never understand until we acknowledge that it's fear that's driving them. Anger can be fueled by pride. We all know that. But fear is just as potent a driver of anger or of depression or of seclusion or of deception as pride ever will be. And until you acknowledge the fear, even if you're not sure what you're yet afraid of, what's depleting you or destroying others will never be deconstructed. Never, ever will it be demolished. You gotta acknowledge the fear. Jesus does. He teaches us we have to also. You're not rightly fearing, if you will, until you're acknowledging it. But he's also teaching that when you're acknowledging the fear, you got to marshal some help. You got to bring somebody alongside you to bear this with you. Jesus could have left the disciples in the upper room, said, I'll catch you later. But he says, let's go. And they go to Gethsemane together. He could have left them all at the edge of the olive grove that is Gethsemane. But he says, Peter, James, and John, saddle up. We're going. We're going farther in. Why? Because he wants them to be near where he is, to be present to what he's experiencing, but also to watch for him. He says in verse 34, remain here and watch. And that apparently means look out for that party that's about to come arrest me. Stand guard. Let me know what you see. And Peter, James, and John in that moment, in response to that request, prove about as useful as a slip and slide on the moon. Imagine that picture. He's going to ask him to watch for them, and they end up dozing off every time. But Jesus calls them to be with him, not just to teach them something. It's because, as he says in John's gospel, he calls them friends. They're his comrades. They're the ones he loves and who have loved him. And as friends, he's calling them to support him in his hour of trial, which is a rather intriguing move on Jesus' part, don't you think? His heavenly Father is his strength, right? We know that. And yet he calls upon a few to keep vigil with him. It's not that Jesus' faith has failed. It's that part of the faith in the midst of the fear calls upon a few to face it with him. That's faith. That's not the absence of faith. That's the essence of it. David Zoll references a comment from another pastor, and he says this, where there is no honesty with ourselves and others, honesty and intimacy with our Creator is elusive at best, and any talk of a relationship with God remains an abstraction. If you can't tell somebody else that you're afraid, I dare say you don't know what it means to relate to God. Marshaling help is faith, not the absence of it. which means that there are two kinds of people in this world that don't trust God when it comes to fear. Those who tell every living soul that they're afraid, and those who tell no living soul that they're afraid. Now, where am I coming up with that? If you tell everyone that you're afraid, I would dare say you're probably getting something out of the telling. You are juiced by it. You might like the attention, or you might be telling enough people until you hear from somebody what you want to hear. The assuaging of the fear you think is by voicing it. That's your version of a solution, but it's not trusting God to tell everybody that you're afraid. Nor is it trust to tell nobody that frightens you. Jesus doesn't conceal it. And while the disciples cannot help him make the decision, he wants them to be present for him as he does. I'm sorry to keep making these Lord of the Rings references. But what does Sam Gamgee say to Frodo at the bottom of Mordor? I can't carry the ring for you, but I can carry you. You're not fearing rightly until you got a few who love you to help carry you in the midst of the fear. Got it? It has to be acknowledged, help has to be marshaled, and third of all, prayers have to be offered. If Jesus does anything in Gethsemane, he prays. Not for the sake of praying, not like praying because there's some sort of rule he has to comply with to keep God, keep himself in God's good graces. I'm not even sure that Jesus was praying to get a kind of a sign from God. As one commentator put it, Jesus knows what his Father's will is objectively, but it's in the praying that Jesus comes to terms with that will subjectively. So Jesus prays not to fulfill a vow, not to keep some discipline, and not to obtain a sign. It's to seek God's presence. By voicing his own need and reminding himself of God's promise. In other words, to make himself vulnerable. And sometimes you can't be vulnerable until you talk about it. And it's one of the reasons we pray. The author of Hebrews, which we read earlier during the New Testament reading, he says in chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, did we hear that right? How can the author of Hebrews say that Jesus was heard because of his reverence? God did not answer Jesus' prayer that the cup might be taken from him. How then could he say that Jesus was heard? Because it's in the praying that Jesus receives the strength to do what must be done. He learns obedience, in the words of Hebrews 5. He learns obedience by voicing his heart to God so that he might end up fulfilling what God asks of him. That's learning, and that learning comes in the context of praying. Peter, James, and John, they don't learn that because their context is in the context of sleeping. And when he asks them in verse 33 to watch, there's a little bit of a shift in his mind when he says in verse 38, hey, remain here and watch. Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Three times Jesus asks them to pray. Three times he finds them sleeping. And it's not that Jesus is against sleep. It's that their sleeping is symbolic of our greatest struggle. You and I are always going to be tempted to find the path of least resistance when resistance to faithfulness comes our way. And coupled to that temptation is the temptation to leave God out of the solution. As F.D. Bruner, who we like to quote often, says, Peter thinks loyalty is proved by praxis, not by prayer. By action in the world, not by piety in the garden. Peter is not all that impressed by the absolute necessity of a devotional life when one has the courage to follow Jesus in the secular world. But Gethsemane honors piety Not because piety is escape from secular obedience, but because it is the supreme preparation for secular obedience and even a form of it. That was Peter's weakness. That is our weakness, because what we are on our own reflects a weakness. That's what it means, the flesh is weak. And sure enough, when Jesus is arrested, they all scatter and Peter denounces Jesus publicly. For Jesus to say, watch and pray, is him trying to teach them and us this truth. You're always going to be tempted to faithlessness in the midst of fear, and the big part of the struggle to remain faithful is going to be hammered out through your praying. That's what he teaches. Fear has to be acknowledged, help has to be marshaled, prayers have to be offered, and all for one simple reason. Because fear has to be placed in context. There, that acquaintance that I mentioned several weeks ago, who's a professor at a California university, he's written quite a bit on the experience of stress. He's even written a book called Why Zebras Don't Get Ulcers. This is his observation and his science. He says, just like zebras, you and I have an innate faculty that when faced with an immediate danger, our respective neural and endocrinological systems kick in. Our adrenal glands, they rev up and they enable us to think and to see and to act with a clarity and a strength that we ordinarily do not have unless those glands are put into motion. And in that, we're just like zebras. It helps us to avoid the threat, if not escape it. But where we're different from zebras is this. When the threat is over, the zebras move on pretty quickly. It's over, we're done, let's eat some plants. You and I, the world has shifted when we are threatened. When that threat passes us, we're rattled. And maybe for a long time, and sometimes interminably, unless something else intervenes. We need context. Otherwise, we will always respond to what is fearful as if it's always to some degree right in front of us. Now, we're wading into some thick territory here. But what I want you to see is that Jesus places his fear in context. In the context of a heavenly Father who loves him. That's why he says to him, Abba. In the first century, Abba is what some sons might call their father. It's what some rabbinical students might call their rabbi. But there is no attestation in any part of ancient literature that ever notes anyone ever addressing God like that. Not with that kind of intimacy or frankness or boldness. And so though Jesus' circumstances are unlikely to change, Jesus in that moment is appealing to what is unchangeable. And what is unchangeable is that he lives in the context of a God who loves him. He is his Abba. And that in some way answers his fear. He also places it in the context of a God who is sovereign. He says, all things are possible for you. He's affirming the context of the sovereign hand of God, and whereas God could have spared his son, he chose not to. And that's why on the front of your bulletin this morning, I have a quote from S.E. Dowd who says, the God who wills to move the mountain does not always will to take away the cup. To live in this world and to live before God is to have to concede this frequent inscrutability and incomprehensibility of the choices that God makes. But knowing that, even knowing that, small consolation as it may be, there's still that fear that whispers in your ear that says, no one and nothing is in control, man. This is all and every last drop of it is a purposeless mess. That's what we hear in the moments of our fear. And to be sure, much of what frightens us in a given moment only makes a little bit of sense later. But even in that moment, Jesus is fighting by praying to see that larger context of God's sovereign will. But he ends the effort to find context by what he says at the end of his prayer. remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In order to see what frightens him rightly, Jesus is going to put his fear in the context of what is most to be feared. It's for fear of what he's about to endure that he asks God to take the cup from him. And who could fault him for the request? But it's for fear of fleeing his Father's will that he relinquishes himself to what God has offered him. Not what I will, but what you will. Because in that moment, the only thing more terrifying to Jesus than having to do the will of his Father is to avoid doing that will. That's his greatest fear. The fear of the one he loves and whom he knows loves him. You remember what Jesus says to the disciples in Luke 12? They're rejoicing in the work that God is doing through them. And he says, I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Let's be clear what Jesus is saying and not saying. He is not saying that God lives to threaten us with judgment. But he is saying that your fears, whatever they are, imply where your trust lies. And where your trust lies means everything. If you are gripped by a fear of being a failure, then your trust is invested more in what you will become than in who God and what he thinks of you. If you are paralyzed by a fear of dying, then your trust is in something other than what God has promised you. If you are terrorized by what the future may hold, then your trust is in what you can control rather in God who does control. And at Gethsemane, Jesus fears whom he trusts most. And it's that fear, that perfect fear, that casts out what fear might otherwise do to him and lead him to be unfaithful. We need Gethsemane to know that there's no shame in our fear. We need Gethsemane to know that how to fear, but we need Gethsemane. We need where Gethsemane is headed to have that perfect fear that'll cast out all fear. Why? We need an object of ultimate reference and ultimate concern that's going to put all other concerns in a light that deprives them of the power that we give to them. And here's where we finally get to the thesis of Mark's gospel. We have argued that Mark is saying that Jesus has come as the true Son of God so that God might become for us a true Father, a true Abba. And Jesus' anguish in the garden is tempered by the knowledge of his Abba, dear, close, present Father. And if that is what tempered his fear, then it's only by Jesus going to the cross that God will ever be that for us. The true Son's death reconciles us to the Father so that that God can become our true Father. If Jesus doesn't go to that cross, then he's not our Abba. He's our wrath. And so we need, brothers and sisters, the gospel. We need to embrace it in order to fear as Jesus did. And when we come to understand that God is Father, the one whose wrath against sin sent his Son for us in love, it's at that moment we recognize that our fear of him shifts from something that's merely fright to something else. I concede to you that I have never read C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair until the beginning of this week with my children. And on page 20, Jill Pohl, one of the protagonists of that story, has met Aslan for the very first time. And there's a quote that describes her that's on the front of your bulletin. That when she first meets Aslan, She had seen Aslan's lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in rather a different way. Jill, in that moment, was on her way to that beautiful synthesis of fear and love. You don't love someone whom you don't also fear offending, betraying, or abandoning. They go together. They always will. It's necessarily a hybrid, a synthesis. Unless you fear what would besmirch the communion between you, the integrity of your love is suspect. Jill, in that moment, begins to get that, and you and I, when we get the gospel, do too. In closing, therefore, let me say this. Many things account for our fears. What we've been through, the way we're wired, what we're facing. And facing our fears entails that we account for those variables. But attending only to them will never insulate you from all that's fearful. It never will. It can't. And that is why every fear that you have is an opportunity to wrestle with the truth of the gospel. Because your fears, try as they might, will try to wrestle you to the ground. But Jesus invites us to wrestle with our fear in the shadow of his cross. For if that is true, that his love has pardoned us of all things, and has provided for us an eternity that is without end, then, brothers and sisters, that always has implications for what you're afraid of. Wrestle with your fear at the foot of his cross. Let's pray. Father, what I have said to them, may I put into practice myself. And if that's all that this sermon does, then you will have done a glorious thing. May it be unto us as you have said, in Jesus' name. Amen.